last week we talked about the prodigal son and talked about what the meaning of that parable was and sort of in general what the parables mean. And we're going to kind of pick up on a verse that we talked about last week, and we just made reference to this as we went through the message last week, but we really haven't talked about it in detail for quite a while. Years back we did a pretty detailed study on it. Luke chapter 15 and verse number 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so this evening, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, like I said, we looked at the prodigal son last week and saw the meaning as you apply it to the nation Israel and going out into the kingdom, and how Israel suffered, is going to suffer chastening during the 70th week of Daniel, during that time of Jacob's trouble, and the prodigal son went out into the Gentiles, into the nations, and really didn't have it too well there. He went out after other lovers, in the sense that we read about in the book of Hosea, because he thought it was those other lovers that gave him his corn and his wine and all that. Then out there he came to himself and came back to his father, and he killed the fatted calf, was blessed. And the moral, if you will, of that story, of the parable, is that whether you are in the kingdom and serving as a part of that remnant from the very beginning, from the time of Christ's earthly ministry, or whether you're someone that comes into the kingdom, comes into the little flock at the end, so to speak, you still receive that same blessing. You still receive the kingdom. And the father received the son back, but the son that stayed also still had his place and had his blessing at the father's house and at the father's table. The one verse that we looked at and we talked about a little bit, the new birth in connection with it, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. When the son comes back, the father says that his son was dead and is alive again. And that being alive again relates to the nation Israel, relates to that nation receiving new life, receiving a new birth. And if you go ahead to the book of John chapter 3, we're going to look at that tonight. John chapter 3 and verse 1. And talk a little bit about that idea of Israel that is dead becoming alive, and why the terminology is used here in John chapter 3. And of course, this terminology, the new birth or being born again, is terminology that's used. You know, there's a thousand different people who use this terminology today. You know, I'm a born-again Christian. If you remember back when Jimmy Carter was president, that was all the big thing. He's a born-again Christian, and everybody talked about how wonderful it was to have a born-again Christian. And it kind of has become a term to distinguish just, you know, somebody that is a Christian by birth, so to speak. Well, I'm a Christian because my mom and dad were Christians and my grandparents were Christians. And someone that has had an actual experience of a new birth. And it sort of signifies that idea of a new experience. And many religious Roman Catholics now are using that term. I'm a born-again Roman Catholic, to try to distinguish them from someone that just has the, you know, the formality of the Roman Church, someone that has had this experience of the new birth. So it's sort of become a universal thing to mean salvation, to mean like the evangelical idea of what salvation is, justification by faith. It's referred to in general as being born again. The term, of course, comes here from John chapter 3, and we're going to look at it tonight and understand what the proper context of it is. And as you might guess, just like the book of Luke, when we looked at the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, you need to keep it in the context of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and what he's talking about. The same is true here in John chapter 3. When you talk about a new birth, you need to keep that in that context also of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and what's going on and who he's talking to. I remember what we said last week, that Jesus Christ always speaks to one of three groups. He speaks to the leadership of the nation, which is backslidden, and his message for them is usually one of rebuke. He speaks to the remnant in the nation that he has called out, led by the 12 disciples, and his message to them is usually one of instruction, instructing them about the details of the kingdom. And finally, he speaks to the multitudes, which is pretty much everyone else in the nation, and his message to the multitudes is basically one of repentance, calling them to repentance, calling them to become, to not follow the leadership of the nation, to not follow that leadership that's always getting rebuked, but to come and join themselves to and identify themselves with the believing remnant in the nation. In John chapter 3, when Jesus Christ talks about the new birth, that's indeed the case here. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So there's really not much doubt, you know, which group is Jesus Christ talking to here. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to one ruler of the Jews in this case. And he's going to deal with him about what he, Nicodemus, needs. But by extension, because Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, he's talking about what that nation needs. Nicodemus is sort of representing, as a ruler of the nation, that nation and what the nation needs. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. So that's the whole account of what happens. We'll read some more of the verses following that in a few minutes here. But that's the direct account of the conversation that goes on between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus that night. Some things just to notice as we begin to talk about it. As I said, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. So you know right away who he is. You know right away what his problem is. He's a part of the religious leadership in Israel. So he's not a part of the remnant. He's not a part of that little flock of believers. He's in fact a part of that backslidden nation. He's a leader of the backslidden nation. He's one of those that has gone whoring after other gods, that needs to come back to God, and all the warnings and all the things that Jesus Christ says to those rulers about them being hypocrites would apply to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews. Interestingly enough, though, he came to Jesus by night. And that indicates in Nicodemus a distinction between Nicodemus and perhaps the other rulers in that nation, in that he has a heart that is desiring to understand the truth. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And in that attitude and in that question that Nicodemus is going to ask, or that statement that he makes, that we know you're from God, you see the reason that Jesus Christ is going to deal with him in the way that he does. Rather than kind of laying into him, as he usually does the scribes and Pharisees, you know, calling him a hypocrite and just, you know, reading him the riot act, Jesus Christ begins to talk to him about what his real need is. I'm maybe going to sneeze here in a minute, but I'll have to think about it a while to know if I am, all right? So let's just jump down to verse 7. But although he talks to Nicodemus, and this is a pretty important part of the whole passage here, verse 7, marvel not that I say to thee, ye must be born again. And we talk oftentimes about the importance of this in your King James Bible, that, you know, everybody doesn't like the these and the ye's, but we know there's a reason for that. Thee and ye are translations of two different Greek words, thee being a singular word, and ye being a plural word. So when Jesus Christ makes the statement to Nicodemus, and in fact, if you look in the New Bibles and you read that statement, it just says, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. And when you say it that way, you really lose part of the meaning of the passage. Marvel not that I say to thee, meaning Nicodemus. You know, if I'm talking to Bernie or to Mike, and I say, "Marvel not that I say to thee, Bernie, or to thee, Mike, that ye must be born again." I'm not saying that just Mike needs to be born again or just Bernie needs to be born again. I'm saying that the people you represent, that's why it's important, that first verse, that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. And when I say, "Marvel not that I say to thee that ye must be born again," the ye makes it plural and makes it applies it to the people that Nicodemus is there representing as a ruler of the Jews. So Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, the nation needs something. The nation needs a new birth. It's not so much about the individual Nicodemus that something has to happen to, but it is something that needs to happen to the nation as a whole. Ye, the nation needs a new birth. Now, Nicodemus, you need to be a part of that. You need to be a part of that born-again nation, and we'll talk about that a little more. But the point of the passage is the nation needs a new birth. And finally, if you look at verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And we'll talk about that, what the water and the Spirit is. Because most people will take that, based on Nicodemus' question in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, most people will take that and try to make it, well, the birth with water is the physical birth. When the woman's water breaks, that's the birth with water, and then there's born of the Spirit. And except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I don't personally think that's what that verse is talking about. I think it's a different water that's in view there. It never made sense to me to say, in essence, what you're saying is, except a man is born, except a man exists, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, you know, if you're not born of water, if that's physical birth, then you never existed, so you can't see the kingdom of God if you didn't exist. So it seems silly to me to say that one of the requirements to see the kingdom of God is you have to be born. Well, yeah, no kidding. You know, that's like saying in order to live on planet Earth, you have to be born. Well, yeah, obviously. So I think there's another meaning there that Christ is talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. First of all, let's go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. To understand the new birth and understand it in the context of "Marvel not that I say to thee, ye must be born again," we need to understand what happened with the nation Israel. And Romans 9 talks about that. It's really Paul that helps us to understand what's going on with the nation Israel and how that nation was born. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God begins to build a nation. It's very clear from Romans chapter 9 that the birth of Israel, the putting together of that nation, was supernatural from its very, very beginning. It's not Ishmael, but it's Isaac. It's not the eldest son born of the flesh, but it's the younger son born of promise. It's not Esau, the older son again, but it's Jacob, the younger of the two sons. It's God picking. It's not going to be the one that the flesh produced. It's not going to be the one that it looks like it should be. It's going to be the one that I choose. And this passage, just as kind of a sidelight here, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, that verse has nothing to do with God picking someone to be saved. He's not in this chapter, chapter 9 of Romans, he's not talking about picking Jacob, not Esau, to be saved, or Isaac, not Ishmael, to be saved. He's talking about who I'm going to use to build the nation. I choose to build the nation with Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? Well, it's none of your business. He chose Abraham. Why did he choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Well, it's the child of promise. He tells you that. Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, because I choose the younger rather than the elder, because I said the elder shall serve the younger, so I choose to do it that way. But that doesn't mean that Esau couldn't be saved. It doesn't mean that Ishmael couldn't be saved, as a matter of fact. If they come through God's elect line and God's elect nation, they can be saved as well as any other Gentile can. So the verse there and the word election gets everybody all, you know, in a tizzy. But he's simply saying, I built the nation with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I chose the fathers of the nation. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, Paul is going to clarify something for us when he talks about that nation being born. Get 1 Corinthians 10 here and go back also to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. We actually looked at this Exodus 12, this principle, when we were looking at the new covenant, and we looked at how under the old covenant there was the shedding of blood, and God brought those people out and made them a nation. When you look in Exodus chapter 12 and verse, let's start at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And we know about, you know, the institution of Passover, and then there's a feast verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. As they offer that sacrifice that night, as the death angel passes over, Passover is instituted, as the nation then is led out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand, that nation, which had been prior to that just a collection of tribes, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, it's a collection of tribes. Now, at this point, in Exodus chapter 12, 13, 14, as they're coming out of the land of Egypt, they're going to become, in God's eyes, a nation. It's after this that the priesthood is instituted, where one priest represents the whole nation before God. It's after this that a civil justice system is instituted, that nation now can rule itself as an autonomous group of people separate from all the other nations of the world. So this event is a birthing, if you will, of the nation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about that in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's clearly something happens when those tribes come out of the land of Egypt. There's clearly something that God is doing with them in that deliverance that distinguishes them and sets them apart and changes the way He deals with them. It's now they are baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses becomes for them a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's clear that Moses is a prophet. He receives revelation from the Lord. He receives the law from the Lord. It's clear that Israel acts as a priest. He intercedes for that nation on behalf of God. Lord, if you're going to blot my name, blot their name out of the book of life, then blot my name out. Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me. He intercedes for that nation in the office of priest. He's a king in that nation. He is the judge in that nation, determining right and wrong, determining justice in that nation. So he becomes the leader of that nation as prophet, priest, and king. And as they get baptized unto him, they're baptized to him. And verse 3, they eat the same spiritual meat. They drink the same spiritual drink. And that meat and that drink that they ate and drank was Christ. They drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. that nation experiences a spiritual birth at that point, and even somewhat of a physical birth. They become a real physical nation among the nations. Prior to that, they're all related. They're a group of families. They're a group of tribes. But now they become a nation under a single leader, Moses. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, Moses refers back to that time and talks about the meaning of it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16. He's talking here about the nation, you know, going away from God, which they began to do almost from the very beginning. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat them. Now remember what he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Was Christ. Here, he says in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Of the rock that begat thee. The nation was begotten by that rock. To be begotten means to be brought to the birth, to be conceived, if you will. The only begotten son. Well, he's conceived, he's birthed in a human fashion. That nation was begotten, that nation was born by that rock that followed them when they came out of Egypt, when they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and when they partook of that spiritual rock, they're begotten as a nation. Now, Moses is telling them here, you've forgotten that. When you went away from God and worshipped other gods and sacrificed to other gods, you forgot that rock that begot thee, and you've forgotten God that formed thee. But still the point is, they were begotten, they were birthed, they were formed as a nation when they came out of the land of Egypt. And that is a corporate thing. The whole group becomes a nation. The whole group partakes of that same spiritual meat and that same spiritual drink. The whole group is baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a corporate thing. Now, corporately, the nation goes away. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, and this is what we talked about some last week in connection with the prodigal son and what he was and what he did. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. That's a whoring after other gods. That's spiritual harlotry. Down in verse 6, and the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now the admonition here is about Judah. Remember, the nation gets divided into the northern 10 tribes, which is Israel, the southern 2 tribes, which is Judah. The northern tribes never had a righteous king. They're taken captive by the Assyrians fairly early on. The 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, had some righteous kings. They're ultimately taken captive by the Babylonians. That's the captivity of Daniel and all of that. This passage is saying, you know, Judah saw what happened to Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, saw what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom. That northern kingdom, verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So that northern kingdom Israel had played the harlot, gone after other gods. I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So Judah saw this and said, I don't care. We're going to go play the harlot also. And so the meaning of the passage is, I already wrote Israel a bill of divorce. Now I'm going to write Judah a bill of divorce. Verse 9, and it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now that committing adultery with stones and with stocks, that is worshiping idols. That is idols, you know, gods made of stone and gods made of wood. That's what they worship. They committed adultery, spiritual adultery, with stones and with stocks when they made idols. So God is putting them away, writing them a bill of divorce. Go down to verse 20. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Here he's calling the nation back. And a lot of the prophets are trying to call that nation back. Call that nation repentance. Get that nation back to the position they once had. If you go over to the book of Hosea, we looked at Hosea chapter 2 last week in connection with the prodigal son. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. Hosea 2:2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, set her as in the day that she was born, make her as a wilderness, and set her in a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. If you go down to verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. And so that nation is going to come back. This is part of, and we may actually talk about this a little bit next week, the bride, when the nation, the bride of Christ, and who the bride of Christ is, and how that fits into all of this. But for tonight, it's one that is dead, spiritually dead, has left God, has gone whoring after other gods. I wrote her a bill of divorce, and now she's going to come back. And if you go to Matthew chapter 3, that message begins to be proclaimed when John the Baptist comes in Matthew chapter 3. He begins to teach that nation and call them to repentance. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So that nation begins a process of repentance. That nation begins to be called back to their first love. That nation begins to... that adulterous wife that's out there a whoring after other gods is being called back to her first love. Now, I will betroth thee unto me. And in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in that message, you see the new birth for Israel. I indeed baptize you with water. He comes preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time for the kingdom. Nicodemus comes. You know, what do I need? Well, here's what you need. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's John come saying? Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with what? Water under repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the Holy Ghost and fire, that represents the two elements of the nation Israel. If you are the little flock, the remnant, what do you receive? You receive the Holy Ghost. If you're the backslidden nation and you haven't repented, then what are you going to receive? You're going to receive judgment. You're going to receive fire. So I'm coming baptizing you with water. I'm telling you that the one that comes after me is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if you don't come through the water, then you're going to get the fire when he comes. So if you come through the water now, you're baptized with water and with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter picks up on that message on the day of Pentecost. And you all know this verse, I'm sure. Acts 2:38, then said Peter unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Except a man be baptized of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does Peter say? You need to be baptized, that is, with water. And when you're baptized with water, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you've received water and the Spirit. You're born of water in baptism. You're born of the Spirit when you receive the Holy Spirit. And then you can see the kingdom of God. If you go to 1 Peter, Peter's going to talk to that nation about it and that remnant about it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and... excuse me, verse number 1, 1 Peter 1, 1, whoops, went too far, 1 Peter 1, 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what Peter says there about these strangers that he writes to, but these strangers that are a part of that remnant in Israel. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So they are begotten again. So if you're begotten again, you've forgotten the Lord that begot you. This group of people here that Peter writes to, they, although they were a part of the nation that had forgotten the Lord that begot them, they've been begotten again. They've been born again. In fact, if you look in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That nation has been born again. They've become the kingdom of priests. If you look down to verse or chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what's true of that nation? In time past, you were not a people, but now you are a people. In time past, you had not obtained mercy, but now you have. Why? Because now you've been born again. Not of corruptible seed. You've been begotten again to a living hope, to a lively hope. You're begotten now, but based on a new covenant with better promises and better blessings. And this nation that was born based upon an old covenant that you couldn't keep, and therefore I wrote you a bill of divorce and put you away, I've now given you a new covenant, given you a new birth with new promises, and you've got a lively hope now. Not written on tables of stone, but written in the tables of your heart. So that, and you know, Keith and I have been talking about what is it actually exactly that gets written in the tables of their heart. But it's God's righteousness, to be sure, how that's demonstrated and manifested. It's God's righteousness written in their heart, and it's a lively hope. Interestingly enough, Paul never tells us that we are born again. And we always say, well, you know, if Paul doesn't use terminology, then we ought not to use it. If you look in 2 Corinthians, of course, the terminology that Paul uses for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that we are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. What's the difference between being born again and being a new creature? Well, think about it this way. Israel looks back to their fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come to be? It's not a trick question. What? They were born. Exactly, they were born. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were born. God chose them to be the fathers of the nation Israel, but they're born. And that nation is born. That nation is a physical creation of God. He takes physical human beings, their physical descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, and creates from them a nation, but it's all through natural process. They are born. And how did you become a part of that nation? How did you become a Jew? You're born a Jew. You're a Jew as a Jew as a Jew. Because mommy and daddy were Jews, now I'm a Jew. So you're born. It's all about a physical birth. And it's all about becoming a part of that nation. Now there is for that nation a spiritual birth also. But it's referred to as a birth because of the physical element of that nation. Whereas we, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Paul takes our salvation and our relationship back to Adam. Was Adam born? Adam wasn't born, was he? Adam was created. And the last Adam, so the first Adam, the last Adam, we become a new creature. As the first Adam was created in absolute perfection and then fell and lost that perfect standing, so we are restored. We become if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So our salvation, not going back to someone, to a physical birth into a nation, but going back to that creation of Adam and the fall of man and God restoring us to be new creatures. And as a matter of fact, if you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's about us really being a new creation, because we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed into a brand new kind of a creature at the last trump. Will be changed, for this earthly must put on heavenly, this terrestrial must put on heavenly, and we become literally new creatures in Christ Jesus with a brand new makeup and a brand new existence. We as Gentiles never had a birth. We were not baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We were not set apart to be a special nation and born and given privileges by virtue of our birth. We were alienated, separated from God, and what we needed is a new creation. We need to be new creatures in Christ. And we're new creatures in Christ, why? Well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, remember I said it's not so much about Nicodemus, but it's ye, it's this corporate thing. A Jew is going to be born again because they're becoming part of a born-again nation. The nation was born, the nation backslid, the nation needs to be born again. So when you become a part of that nation by faith, become a part of that remnant, you participate in their new birth. We, by faith, become a part of the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 says this in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He made himself of twain one new man. He created something brand new, a new man, the church, the body of Christ. When you come to God by faith, you get placed into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a new creature. It's a brand new thing. Never existed before. Jew and Gentile reconciled together to form this one new man. It's a brand new creation. So you become a new creature because you are placed into a new creation. A Jew receives a new birth because he's placed into a born-again nation. It's all about what your faith places you into. As a Jew, your faith places you into a nation that is receiving a new birth, life from the dead, just like the prodigal son. As a believer in the dispensation of grace, your faith is placing you into a new man, a new creature, a brand new creature created by God to reconcile Jew and Gentile together in one. So it's what you're placed into. So it is not correct to say that you and I have been born again, because we were never born in the first place. That born again is not, well, you got physically born and then you got spiritually born. In fact, that's not born again, because that's two different kinds of birth. That's what Nicodemus says, can I enter my mother's womb? And Christ is like, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. It's another spiritual birth. You had a spiritual birth, you need another spiritual birth. We, as members of the body of Christ, become new creatures. Does anybody have a question about the new birth? Like I said, it's been a long time since we really talked about the new birth and what it means and whether that term's a good one to use or not. And it turns out it's not. Now, you know, if I hear somebody say, you know, I'm being born again, or, you know, somebody's born again or something, you know, I don't go running up and jump down their throat and beat the snot out of them and all that. You know, but if in a conversation the topic comes up, you know, it's good to understand what the new birth is. And it's a good way to explain the difference between Israel, a born-again nation, and the body of Christ, a new creature, the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. But it's not the same thing. That's what I would say. It's not the same thing. I would say regeneration is being made alive. To a new, right, from being in Adam to being in Christ. So was Adam born or created? Created. So my regeneration goes back to Adam, not to Abraham. Bernie. Yes. Yes. You had mentioned that before. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, right. Yeah. What you can't do, all the stuff we just talked about, you can't make understanding all of that a requirement for salvation. Okay, understanding all those distinctions that we just talked about, you know, you said somebody presented you the gospel from John 3 and you got saved. What happens is there's a lot of stuff read back into John 3. You know, they're giving you information about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we understand from Paul's epistles, but read it back into the book of John and add that in, and somebody talks to you about it and you get saved, and that's valid that you got saved by that message. So you can never make doctrinal understanding a requirement for salvation. I mean, the very most basic message that Christ died for our sins. I realize I'm a sinner. Christ died for those sins. I accept that death as payment for my sin. That's it. Understanding, did I get born again? Did I become a new creature? Is it the body of Christ? Is it Israel's remnant? All of that, in the sense of, did you get saved, is somewhat irrelevant. You know, all of that is understanding what you got when you got it later on. So. Yeah. Yeah. I agree. The very most rudimentary element of God's word can produce results. Yeah. No doubt about it. Fortunately, because there's a lot of people messed up about it. So, yeah. Right. 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 If you just stick only with the content of John 3, you're going to be in trouble. But people read in to John 3, you know, that's why everybody holds up the John 3:16 sign, you know, of course. So, Brendan, do you have your hand up? Yes. I think that all that you were in Adam, all that you were in the old man in Adam is passed away. I mean, that you were a sinner in Adam, and that's all passed away. And all things, that is, you now, if you go on down in that passage in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I take that old things that are passed away to be our sin. He took our sin, and all that, all our sin in Adam is passed away, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All things, the righteousness of God in him, are new in us. So the things that are passed away is everything we were in Adam. The all things become new is all the righteousness we have in Christ. Is the way I take it. So. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the fact that we are new creatures in him. And we pray that we would always live the life and the righteousness received at salvation. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.